Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5. We're going to be in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, 22 through 33. A little larger text today. One of the blessings of what I would understand to be a biblical role of a pastor in preaching the word is you don't speak from your own authority. You speak the truth of God's word, and the truth and the scriptures is what has authority. And that, boy, that's especially helpful in passages like today where we are discussing marriage. Because in terms of marriage, even after 14 years of marriage, in my case, I still feel like a rookie. Like I'm still learning how this all works. And there are still plenty of instances where I fail at it and don't measure up to what the biblical picture is. And so as I stand here and I speak the truth of God's word, I'm simply giving you what the scripture says, speaking from the authority that comes from the scriptures and not out of some sort of expertise or experience that gives me any credibility or any standing to exhort us today. That said, I am so excited about our passage today because it has some very, very important truth. But let's pray. We'll jump into our passage. God, bless our time. Bless our time in your word. God, we thank you that the scriptures are replete with wisdom. In fact, Father, you make clear to us that as believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and your revelation before us, Father, we can know what is in the very mind of God. Father, you have shown us, you have shared with us some profound truth about yourself. You've invited us to know so many things about you. And you've invited us as redeemed children to live lives that please you. Father, may our attention today be arrested by that fact. Bless us as we're in your word now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's read verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This passage today is a challenging one. It's a challenging one because it presumes to prescribe an authority structure within a biblical marriage. And for reasons that we'll discuss in a moment, biblical interpreters have wrestled with this text. They have wrestled with each other about this text over the practical implications of what Paul is normalizing here, especially in verses 22 and 24. But it's important, before we dig our heels into this text, that we make sure we have a firm grasp of the context. Paul is delivering these prescriptive statements about a marriage as a natural extension of his discussion about the Holy Spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit-filled life is a life of bright contrast to the darkness that is in the world. Paul's vision for the church and the community of believers in the church His vision is that the church lives in the midst of a dark world and exposes what the darkness hides. And believers have been called to be children of light. They've been called to be part of this community of light. They are called to be children who imitate God, children who are wise, children who engage in discerning what pleases God, children who yield their lives to the Holy Spirit's control, children who live lives of thanksgiving, children who live lives of singing together about the glories of God and His goodness, children who live and practice mutual submission to their brothers and sisters in Christ within the community of the church. This is what God has called us to do. This is not duty. This is delight. This is privilege to be part of the community of the redeemed. And if Paul suggests something here that amounts to a radical confrontation of the world's way of thinking, that is an opportunity for us to live our Christian faith in a way that is blindingly bright to the world. Paul is instructing here, to cut to the chase, he's instructing wives to submit to their husbands. Now, the watching world cannot stomach this suggestion. In fact, the world is ready to jump all over Paul's command here and say, look, there it is. There it is again. The Bible is just another antiquated relic, an old, antiquated, irrelevant document that's seeking to perpetuate the systemic oppression of women. The world is happy to dismiss the scriptures as just another cruel attempt by men to reinforce gender roles and stereotypes in their own favor. But what if the community of faith, the church, takes Paul seriously here and follows the instructions of Paul? And what if, as a result, the church is where you happen to find the happiest marriages, the most resilient marriages, the most fulfilling marriages? What if the church, because it derives its understanding of marriage from the scriptures, exposes what is the futility and darkness and hopelessness of the world without Christ? Paul has a vision for the church as a bright witness to the world of the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And Paul digs in hard in multiple places in Ephesians. He digs in hard into the domain of relationships, and he envisions a community of relationships that are so deep and so deeply functional that they can only be explained by a community that is radically devoted to Jesus Christ and is submitted to the Holy Spirit's ministry. The world reacts to Paul's command here. As a community of believers, we should say, this is an amazing opportunity. It's our privilege. It is our privilege to shape our Christian marriages around the instruction that Paul gives us. Let's not be skeptical of Paul. Let's be curious. Let's brace ourselves for challenging truths that will yield fruit. Now look at verses 21 and 22. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In the original language, the word submit does not actually appear in verse 22. It could read this way. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit is implied in verse 22 as an extension of verse 21. And remember that the word submitting in verse 21 is an adverbial participle. It's one of several adverbial participles that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. As an adverbial participle, it describes the results of Holy Spirit ministry, of Holy Spirit control mentioned in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit is the command. And then several results will follow. So grammatically, there's a connection between what Paul instructs us about marriage here and his imperative to be yielded to the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, some have tried to explain away verse 22. Well, one way they try to explain it away is to suggest that Paul's command for wives to submit to their husbands, it's really just more part of Paul's central thought that is really conveyed in verse 21. They would say Paul is mostly focused on mutual submission in verse 21, and verse 22 is simply a reference, an illustration, to one of many of the relational directions in which this mutual submission is practiced. And then they go on to suggest that, unfortunately, sadly, Paul was incomplete in enumerating all of the relational directions within the nuclear family in which mutual submission is practiced. And then they would go on to suggest that since Paul, as they understand him, was incomplete in enumerating all of the relational directions in which mutual submission is practiced, we should not take his command for wives to submit to their husbands as describing an authority structure within a marriage. Put another way, even though Paul says that wives should submit to their husbands, they argue that that is not what he's actually saying. Okay? Now, that's one way they explain it away. That seems like a bit of hermeneutical acrobatics there. Others have tried to explain away the command in verse 22 by suggesting that Paul had no choice but to conform to the social norms and structures of his day, one in which women were oppressed, one in which women had no voice. Therefore, since we now live in an era where social norms and structures are different, Paul's instruction about wives submitting to their husband has lost its relevance for today, they would argue. Okay, now I'm a firm believer in what we call the historical grammatical method. I believe that we do need to go back and look at the culture in which the New Testament scriptures were written, because that is going to help delimit and help constrain the range of possible interpretations and help us to get at what the author was conveying to us. I'm a firm believer in the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation, but I do get nervous when appeals to antiquated cultural norms become the basis for concluding that whole biblical commands are no longer relevant and therefore no longer binding on believers. Still others have argued that Paul was just plain wrong here. Okay, now we have a problem with that. We obviously believe that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. They are God's word to us, and therefore we reject out of hand any notion that the biblical authors were in error. So what would move somebody to want to explain away Paul's command in verse 22? It seems that Paul is pretty clear that wives are to submit to their husbands. Okay, I think we all would agree the explanation for why people would want to dismiss verse 22 is pretty clear. We live in a world that has been corrupt since the fall. We live in a world, and we must admit this, we live in a world that throughout history has been and continues to be a world in which women are oppressed in many ways. Women have throughout history been the victims of powerful men. Even in the 21st century America in which we live, we are still grappling, still trying to figure out such issues, and they're embarrassing issues, but issues like gender pay inequality, gender hiring gaps. Even the well-documented, you look at the studies that are out there, there's well-documented difficulty that women face in advancing their careers when compared to their male peers. And to suggest that the explanation for these disparities is simply because women are supposed to be mothers and homemakers is insensitive at best. And it assumes that women experience no difficulty in our present society finding their way into good marriages, and that they experience perfect reproductive health. And neither of those can be assumed. And on top of all of this is an increasing recognition of the shocking percentage of women who've experienced very inappropriate and harassing behavior from men. This is the broken world we live in. There are increasingly some strands of what is called liberation theology. Liberation theology has saturated mainline denominations. It's made significant inroads into even some Protestant evangelicalism. But liberation theology, in short, suggests that one of the main outcomes of the gospel is to liberate the oppressed. And since women constitute a historically oppressed subgroup of the human race, one of the main outcomes of the gospel is to promote a radical equality within the context of the church. And practically, for liberation theology, this means that women may serve in any capacity within church. Women may teach and preach because, says liberation theology, the gospel has destroyed the oppressive hierarchies of gender. Now, we reject liberation theology because we feel it is an impoverished understanding of the gospel. God is deeply concerned with the oppressed. He says so. And he encourages Israel to take care of the sojourner, to take care of the widow, to take care of the orphan. But the gospel, we would believe, deals with a far more fundamental problem of sin and its consequences and the need for atonement of that sin in order for human beings to stand righteous before God. But egalitarianism within the church is a strong force, and unfortunately it has spread skepticism throughout the church regarding Paul's instructions regarding relationships within a biblical marriage. And to take it all a step further, there are no perfect husbands. In fact, some men probably struggle with being good husbands more than they struggle with perhaps anything else. And so with these sorts of realities that characterize the broken society in which we live, it is no wonder that the world is not interested in hearing Paul suggest that wives should submit to their husbands. And quite frankly, it's no wonder that many Christians struggle as well with this command. But let's try for a second to suspend any skepticism that may be latent in our hearts about what Paul is instructing here and ask, what is Paul asking us to do? Let's look at verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Within a biblical marriage, according to Paul, a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And notice that this sort of submission is limited. This is important. It is limited to the marriage relationship. Our passage is not saying that women should submit to men categorically. It is simply narrowly saying that a wife should submit to her husband within the context of a marriage. Now, there are two ways we could take the phrase as to the Lord. The first way we could take this is that Paul is suggesting that wives are to submit their husband as though their husbands were Christ. I don't think that is the correct reading. The alternate reading is better. That wives are to submit to their own husbands out of reverence for Christ. Put another way, wives are to submit to their husbands because that is what Christ wants. Not because of any merit of such reverence on the part of their husbands. But what does submit mean? What is Paul meaning here? Quite simply, it means respect, regard, deference. It means that wives should listen to their husbands and follow them. It means that wives should recognize that God will hold their husbands accountable for decisions that they make as a couple. It does not mean that the wife is barred from exercising wisdom and discernment. It does not mean that the wife cannot voice opinion. It doesn't mean that the wife is barred from disagreeing with her husband regarding matters that are clear in the scripture. A wife should be free to voice dissent and refuse to be complicit in wrongdoing. And I do believe there are some cases in which a wife should leave her husband because he is either dangerous or profoundly evil. Paul is saying, however, that wives should follow their husbands and let them lead. Submission requires that a wife exercise what we might call long patience with God's slow and persistent work of sanctification in the life of her husband. Submission requires that a wife listen to her husband and trust God to grant her husband wisdom. In many cases, a wife needs to just plain plead with God that God grants her husband wisdom. Now, here's a question for you. Do husbands submit to their wives? It seems to be what is implied in verse 21 when Paul enjoins the church to participate in mutual submission. Okay, but verse 22 does indicate that the basic authority structure remains nonetheless. In a marriage where husband and wife are both seeking to be controlled by the Holy Spirit's ministry, even those who by virtue of their role that have a modicum of authority can submit to those under them. It's a beautiful reality. Parents submit to their children, husbands submit to their wives. masters, as we'll find later in Ephesians, submit to their servants. It only works in the community of the redeemed. In verse 23, Paul ventures into analogy to explain the theological importance of submission in the context of marriage. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The word head here simply means leader. In a biblical marriage, when there's Holy Spirit filling in a biblical marriage, the wife follows. God in heaven, when God sees a wife submitting to her husband, God sees a reflection of Christ in the church. And the closeness and the functional intimacy of a biblical marriage illustrates the closeness and functional intimacy of the church in its head, in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is aspirational. A marriage of two believers involves a husband and a wife who, over the course of a lifetime, are pursuing biblical harmony in their relationship. Okay, when you get married, you don't just flip on a good lifelong relationship. It begins, it touches off a process of growth together. I snicker at the notion of compatibility in a marriage. There may be certain aspects of compatibility in a marriage, but there's a whole lot of incompatibility to begin with in any marriage. And that is what God takes and reforms and shapes and makes into a beautiful union over a lifetime of pursuing one another in love. Likewise, a church should always be pursuing a corporate and communal relationship with Christ as its head. In verse 24, Paul reiterates his command. He sort of brings it back from the abstract to the concrete here. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In verse 23, Paul was speaking of the theological symbolism of submission within marriage. And now in verse 24, he is bringing the discussion back to the practical command he made in verse 22. In verse 24, we do have an interesting issue to deal with, though. He says that wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, are we supposed to take everything to mean literally everything? Some have appealed to verse 24 to suggest that women, in fact, have no option but to blindly follow their husbands. Okay, but Paul has already made statements that assume that certain qualifications should be obvious. So look back in verse 20. Paul says that we should give thanks always and for everything. And of course, Paul is not asking us there to give thanks for evil, thanks for pain, thanks for sin. He's not asking us to do that. That qualifier is assumed. In verse 24, Paul is not asking wives to be complicit in their husband's sin. He's not asking them to be accessories to criminal behavior. Rather, Paul is suggesting that wives can and should follow their husband's lead in all sorts of domains of life. In a biblical marriage, wives and their husbands should see each other as a team. They should lean on each other's strengths. In any marriage, there will be aspects of life in which one or the other partner has more experience and expertise. In many marriages, one or the other partner may have expertise or training that lies far outside of the expertise or gifting or training of their partner. Paul is not suggesting that wives relinquish their expertise or gifting or training in deference to their husband's untrained intuitions. However, in matters and decisions that pertain to the direction and the spiritual health of the family, Paul is exhorting wives to follow and allow God to hold their husbands accountable. And I think it's important that we realize at this point that Paul is not, in this passage, endorsing oppression of women. A careful understanding of Paul in this passage will recognize that he is reinforcing a basic structure of decision-making and accountability within a biblical marriage. Paul is also not making a statement of value, as though women are of lesser value before God. Paul is simply describing the structure of a biblical marriage that will shine brightly in the world if it's done right. In verses 25 through 29, then Paul moves to the behavior of husbands within a biblical marriage. Husbands are not off the hook Husbands are to love their wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At first glance, this command almost seems unnecessary, right? I mean, isn't it a given that partners in a biblical marriage love each other? Isn't love the foundation of marriage? But lest we think that Paul is making an unnecessary appeal to the obvious, we must remind ourselves that the concept of love, as Paul has developed it throughout his writings, is a high bar for the believer. In fact, we need to recognize that our limited and often deficient capacity to love it as Christ loved is sometimes no more manifest in our marriages than anywhere else. You can have a couple that loves each other in pledge, but not in reality. As I mentioned, I've been married for 14 years as of this summer, and I still struggle to love with the purity and the consistency of Christ's love in the context of my own marriage. I'd like to think that I've come a little way in 14 years, but the reality is that Paul's command for husbands to love their wives is a high bar. Paul appeals to the love that Christ has for the church, a love that entails the giving up of his very life for the church, a love that entails the goal of sanctification. Look at verses 26 and 27. Paul says, this is the purpose for Christ's love and Christ's giving of himself to the church, that he might sanctify the church and cleanse the church by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I don't take from this passage the notion that the goal of husbands should be to sanctify their wives. Sanctification is the purview of the Holy Spirit. We don't change our spouses. But Paul nevertheless describes the goal of Christ's love for the church as an example of a purpose-driven love that a husband should have for his wife. It is a love that yearns for the growth and the success and the flourishing of his wife. Just as Christ gave his life for the church to promote the well-being and flourishing and success of the church, so a husband should give his life for his wife to promote her well-being, to promote her flourishing, to make her a success in all things that she puts her hand to. And then verses 28 through 30, a husband should give his wife a level of care that should be no less than the care he gives for his own well-being. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, I think it's important we realize that Paul is not somehow denigrating the male sex. I've heard it preached that way, that Paul is, you know, harping on some of the weaknesses of men. No, I don't believe that Paul is suggesting that men are uniformly the stereotypical narcissistic buffoons who need to get over themselves and think a little bit about others. No, he's not just focusing on that sort of person. I think the world is replete with examples of men who are quite selflessly dedicated to many important things, but at the same time, who fail to invest themselves in their wives in the way that Paul is laying out. And this is a missed opportunity. Husbands have a profound opportunity to love their wives in a way that is a bright light to the world. Husbands have an opportunity to illustrate the selfless love that Christ has for the church. This is the way God illustrates in the world his love for his church. He does so in the love that a husband has for his wife. Biblical love will also preempt all sorts of behavior that is inappropriate in a marriage. Biblical love will prompt men to listen intently to their wives. Men who are intentional about loving their wives will be sensitive about the impact of their words. They will be careful about abusing their role as leader of the home. They will actively avoid being manipulative. Men who are intentional about loving their wife will care just as much about the quality and health of their relationship with their wife as they do about the outcome of their decisions and their leadership. And biblical love, let me just say, is not for the faint of heart. In fact, men who fail to engage in the work of growing in love for their wife, they are not the tough, masculine replicas of our favorite icons like John Wayne. Perhaps Homer Simpson is more appropriate. Real men give their lives to their wives. And listen, if we have a church that is full of husbands who love their wives, and full of wives who submit to their husbands, and marriages that are strong because both partners in the relationship are deeply committed to Christ and love Christ supremely, our church is well on its way to being a brilliant and bright light in the world. And then Paul makes a very interesting statement then in verse 31. He references Genesis 2:24, and Christ, of course, reiterated this in Matthew 19:5 and Mark 10:7. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He reminds us that the marriage relationship is one in which two individuals intentionally sacrifice their individual autonomy and enter into a partnership in which their individual agency is blurred. And this is where a biblical theology of marriage becomes exciting. In a biblical marriage, the intimate closeness of a husband and a wife is such that they may be described as one flesh. They are an inseparable unit, a single unit of agency before God. And this is why it's so very important for believers to marry believers. When a man and a woman enter into a marriage covenant, they become one. The reason this is so exciting is because it illustrates the inseparable union of Christ and the church. And what does it mean for the church to be the body of Christ? I fear sometimes that we appeal to the analogy of Christ as the head of the church, his body, in such a way that it almost becomes cliche. But what the scriptures are intending to convey when they speak of the church as married to Christ, in the very least, the scriptures are reminding us that the church is at the very center of God's plan and activity for the world. For you to be here today participating with the community of believers, with the church, is to be at the very center of God's work in the world. The church is inseparably tied to Christ. The work of the church is indistinguishable from the mission and work of Christ in the world. And marriage illustrates this. And verse 32 drives home the point further. This mystery is profound. And when Paul says something is profound, it's profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says it's absolutely critical that as believers we recognize that our marriages serve as an analogy designed by God to illustrate his involvement in the world in the dispensation of the church. The world would love for us to join them in their belief that marriages are little more than a social phenomenon that has grown out of some biologically oriented evolutionary tendency for organisms to reproduce. Folks, that is an impoverished notion of what marriage is. Marriage is designed by God. It is hand-picked, hand-designed by God to illustrate his involvement in the world in this church age. We illustrate by our marriages the mystery of Christ in the church. And then verse 33 is a summary statement. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, love your wife. Wives, follow your husband. Do this, and your marriage will be a bright light to the world. right? Three applications that sort of spring from our discussion of the text here. The first is this, okay? Marriages take work. It is right for us to speak of marriage as being a blessing. Marriages can and should be deeply fulfilling. But Paul's focus here is not on the blessings we can hope to derive from our marriages, but on our responsibilities as husbands and wives in the context of our marriages. Wives, if you find it difficult to follow your husband, to defer to his decision-making role within the marriage, if this is difficult, there's nothing wrong with your marriage. Biblical submission is not easy, and it is not in any way appreciated in the world. Wives, if you follow Paul's directive in today's passage, you will risk being criticized by the world for being complicit in the oppressive behavior of men. You risk being outed as a traitor to the interests of women, a spineless, unwoke simpleton anchored in the dysfunction of antiquity. You won't find a lot of friends in the world who want to cheer you on in following Paul's directive here. This is countercultural. And yet, if you follow Paul's directive out of reverence for Jesus Christ, you will stun the world with the brilliance of your testimony in your marriage. Men, loving your wives as Christ loves the church will mean that you sacrifice many of your own ambitions for the sake of your wife's flourishing and success. It will mean that you sacrifice a lot of time and a lot of autonomy that our culture accepts as part of manhood. In fact, the world might snicker a little bit, men, if they look at you and they see that you are a man who finds that he has little time for hunting or fishing or bowling or football or some other hobby, and yet you are a man who carves out time to talk to his wife, to date his wife, to be present for his wife. The world might poke fun at you as you accept the limitations and constraints that a marriage imposes on your life. But the world will not be able to argue that no value can be placed on the sort of happy marriage that is filled with the love and joy and respect and a deeply meaningful companionship that God has designed marriage to be. You'll have no regrets if you follow Paul's directive here, but it takes work. Marriages take work. Second application is this. Biblical marriages are a partnership. And this is a critical point. So much of scholarship and practical and popular theology gets hung up and stressed out by Paul's description of an authority structure in a biblical marriage. It's almost humorous when you read some of the more popular Christian books on marriage because they are so skittish and scared that they will lose readers. And so they gloss over the topic. Folks, should we be scared and skeptical of the Word of God? Not at all. Paul is not here describing a marriage environment in which women are oppressed and men are liberated. Paul is describing an intimate partnership that is powerful, where husbands and wives are allied together in resilient relationships that navigate successfully the minefields of this dark world. Marriages that are strong comprise much of the fabric of the church in which God's program for the world is carried on. Strong marriages that are grounded in the Scriptures and characterized by the Holy Spirit's ministry will make for strong churches that hold tightly to the Scriptures and to right biblical doctrine. Biblical marriages are a partnership. Yes, they have an authority structure, but they are a partnership that shines brightly in the world. Here's the third application. Biblical marriage should be important to everyone. There are some whom God has not blessed to be part of a marriage relationship. There are many teens, there are children for whom marriage is not yet on the horizon. There are some of you who have lost a spouse in death or through divorce. This text is not irrelevant to you. Biblical marriage should be something that we support and celebrate regardless of our own situation. You should pray for others' marriages. You should pray for marriages within the church. We should celebrate strong marriages within our midst. Biblical marriages are intended by God to be a bright light in the world. And we cannot say that we are interested in the mission of Christ in the world. We cannot say that we are interested in evangelism. We cannot say that we are interested in the success of the church if we neglect the aspect of our marriages. If we neglect our marriages, we won't be that bright light that God wants us to be. The world will be confounded, however, as they see the church thriving in biblically grounded marriages. And may we strive together to have marriages that are biblical. Marriage relationships that thrive because they take their cues from the Scripture. God will bless us, in turn, I believe, with marriages that are deeply fulfilling, that are deeply fruitful in ministry, and our church will be a bright light in the world. Let's not be scared and skittish about Paul's command here, but let's recognize the genius of God in his design of a biblical marriage. And let's be all in. Marriage is a partnership where God can bless us in some profound ways if we take our cues from Christ's directives in the Scripture. Father, help us. Father, we live in such a broken world. Father, as we leave here today, as we enter into a week of work, Father, we will be bombarded with all sorts of messages from the world about what should be normal and right and typical. Father, may we retreat to your word and take our cues from the Scriptures. Father, Satan would love to sabotage our marriages. He would love for us to neglect one another in our marriages. Father, Satan could have a heyday in our midst if he simply gets a hold and sticks a wedge between husbands and wives. Father, I pray you protect us. May we have marriages in our church that are truly described as teams. Teams of individuals, allied, brought together to do your work and to do your will in this world. Father, may our church be a bright light. May we be a community that stuns the world by our love for one another. Father, may the world be curious. May the world not just be curious. May the world be exposed. May the world recognize the truth of your word as exemplified in your church. Bless us now as we go. Bless us as we fellowship with each other. Father, we praise you for what you'll do in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.